Well, as time goes on, Tristan and I are both starting to prepare more and more for being parents in the near future. And for my part, I've been going over my because I said so. I've been trying to get ready for that. Been practicing my because I said so's in the mirror, trying to get the right tone, the right amount of authority, the right amount of demanding respect in my voice, that kind of thing. I want to get that just right for when I'm a father. Now, if that seems odd to you this morning, that's probably because you didn't know me in the months leading up to my wedding when I was preparing for my I told you so. Now, I'll say this. I'm hoping my because I said so's go better for me than my I told you so's have gone for me so far. I'm still trying them every now and then, but they don't go very well for me. So my because I said so's, I'm hoping that I'll have a little more success in those. And so I'm practicing really, really hard in order to prepare for being a father and telling my child because I said so. If you're in this room, and we all are in this room, then you have probably experienced the frustration as a child, when you ask your parents why they've told you to do something, or why they've told you that you can't do something, and you're just looking for an explanation, you're looking for an answer, and how do they always seem to respond? Because I said so. And as kids, we're all incredibly frustrated when we hear that answer. We don't quite understand why they won't just answer our question of why have you told me to do this or not to do this. But as we get older, we realize exactly what our parents were doing. Our parents say, because I said so, in order to show us and demonstrate to us that they have a rightful power and authority over us. They don't give us the answer that we're looking for. Instead, they say, because I said so, as a way of calling us to trust in and respect and submit to the rightful power and authority that they have over us as parents. Now, we don't like that when we're kids because we don't understand it. But as everybody gets older, we see that more and more, and we understand why, and that's why that phrase has been repeated from generation to generation to generation. We all hated it as kids, but we understood it more as we got older, and that's why it hasn't become obsolete. And see, the reality is, as human beings, for the most part, we know that there's always exceptions, but for the most part, we as human beings are able to recognize when someone has a rightful power and authority over a certain situation. For example, as kids, we didn't always act like it, but we probably recognized that our parents had a certain power and authority to be able to tell us what to do. Some of us may have taken longer to realize that than did for others. Some of us may have lived that way more so than others of us did, but we probably at some point recognized their rightful power and authority. In the same way, if you have a job, you probably recognize your boss or your supervisor's power and authority over you in the workplace. You probably know that as you're working, you had better do what your boss or your supervisor tells you to do. We recognize power and authority when it is rightful power and authority. The same way, even though we don't always agree with our government officials, we recognize that in some sense and in some capacity, they have a power and authority over us. Scripture tells us that God has ordained the government to accomplish his purposes. They don't always do that. They're not always faithful to that. But we are called to be good citizens on earth, which involves submitting to that power and authority, so long as it does not contradict with the word of God. Why am I saying all this? Well, it's because we have a standard of power and authority. We have a recognition of power and authority, so much so that in our language, we even have a word to denote that power and authority that a person may have. And that word, you've probably heard it, is the word Lord. Now, in our culture today, we don't use the word Lord very often, especially outside of the church. Even though you might know that your boss has power and authority over you at work, you're probably not going to work and referring to your boss as my Lord. Even though the word Lord is just a way to recognize power and authority, you're probably not saying that to your boss, and that's probably a good thing. You probably didn't call your parents Lord when you were kids, and that's probably a good thing. So we hear this word, this title, meaning the one who has power and authority. We hear it in church as we pray to God. We hear it as we read Scripture and hear God referred to as Lord. We hear that title given to him in Scripture. Sometimes we sing it in our songs, depending on what the lyrics may be. We hear the word Lord used and ascribed to God. And as we do that, we're recognizing his power and authority over our lives. But here's the problem that we run into a lot of times. Even though we come here on Sundays, and we hear the word Lord on Sunday, we pray the word Lord, we read the word Lord in Scripture, we might recognize for a moment the lordship of Christ over our lives, the power and authority that Christ has over us. We recognize it on Sunday. We acknowledge it on Sunday. But sometimes there are areas of our life where we're not actually living in submission to the lordship of Christ. This is not a new issue. This is exactly what James saw in churches 2,000 years ago as he was writing his letter that we've been going through. So this morning, we're going to pick up in chapter 4, verse 13. We're going to finish out chapter 4, and we're going to do the first six verses of James chapter 5. Now, if you have your outline in front of you, if you picked up your sermon notes, you'll notice that at the top of the page it says we're going through verse 12. That is my mistake. That was my original plan. I forgot to change that. We're going through verse 6. So chapter 4, verse 13, and we'll go through chapter 5, verse 6 this morning. And as we read these two sections of Scripture, we're going to see James addressing the lordship of Christ over two specific areas of human life. And we'll have a chance to evaluate, are we living in submission to the lordship of Christ in these areas? So let's look at this together, beginning with chapter 4, verse 13. The Word of God says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Let's pray together. God, again, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the privilege of being gathered in your house to worship you on your day. Father, what a beautiful thing it is when the church comes together, united by the word of God, united by the gospel, united by what you have done for us in Christ. What a beautiful fellowship we have here this morning. And God, as we are here gathered with your word open, we ask, Lord, that you would make our hearts receptive to what your word has in it. God, allow us to take your word and apply it to our lives, to make changes where it might be necessary, to repent of sin that might be in our lives. God, help us to wrestle with this text honestly and earnestly this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we go back to verse 13 where we started. And this is where James is letting us know the first group of people, the first area of life that he's referring to. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and we'll spend a year there and trade and make a profit." So James is dealing with people who make plans for the future. But it's not just people that make plans for the future. There's nothing wrong with having a kind of schedule for yourself, having goals for yourself, having plans for what you're going to do over the next year, as this passage says. We have to get to the heart of the issue and understand what exactly it is that James is confronting. So we know that we see him talking about people who make plans. Tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there. It's not that they're making plans that's the problem. It's the end of this, where he says, and trade and make a profit. You see, the people that he's addressing are the people who make their plans, and they plan their lives to spend their time in a self-seeking, self-serving way. These people were concerned about building up an earthly kingdom, building their wealth, building their treasures, growing their possessions. They weren't making their plans with God in mind. They weren't making their plans based on how they might serve Christ with their life. Instead, their plans were based around, how can I make a profit for myself? What can I do to build up more and more and more for myself? You see, their plans were all about me, 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 and Christ was nowhere to be found. He says in verse 14, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." So James is letting these people know that as they read his letter, they ought to be making plans not based on what they want, not based on their desires or their pleasures, not to serve themselves, but instead to serve Christ, who is Lord of all. And this is the first point on your outline this morning. The first area where James addresses the Lordship of Christ to the audience of this letter. Number one, Christ is Lord of our time. Christ is Lord of our time. And this is the point that James is making. So many people have plans for their life. And if you look at their plans, though they call themselves Christians, Christ is nowhere to be found. So many people have an idea of how they're going to spend their time, how they're going to use their time, and nowhere as they're planning this out do they consider, if I use my time this way, is it going to be honoring to God? And this is the issue, the same issue that's been going on for thousands of years in the church. James is confronting this issue 2,000 years ago to people in the church. And he's letting them know that Christ is Lord of our time. We see this not just here in James, but all throughout Scripture. In Psalm chapter 31, verse 15, David writes, "My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies." David, with his enemies around him, surrounded by calamity, he recognized that his life and the time that he had on earth was in the hands of God. And he makes this request, and he says, "Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me." But he also acknowledges before the request that, "God, regardless of what happens, I know that all of this is in your hands." Just two chapters later in Psalm 33, the psalmist writes, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever. It is eternal. The plans of his heart to all generations." God has a plan for his creation that he accomplishes in every moment of every day. Every second that the earth is spinning on its axis, God is working out his plan, his counsel, and his purposes. Why? Because he is Lord of the time that we have in his creation. Our time is not up to us. It does not belong to us. It belongs to God. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Job understood this well. We see in Job chapter 1, verse 21, Job saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." Job had suffered loss in his family, great loss already. And he recognized in the midst of losing loved ones that their time on earth was given by the Lord, and it was taken by the Lord. The truth that Job is recognizing is the same truth that James is writing about thousands of years later. The reality that we are not Lord of our time. That our time on earth does not belong to us. And that our time on earth should not be used for our selfish desires. And yet, our next fill in the blank on your outline. That's exactly what our natural desire is. Our natural desire is to use our time for our pleasures. Our natural desire is to plan our lives thinking about how our time might benefit us, how we might use our lives to serve ourselves. This is what James is talking about when he says, "Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." He's confronting the hard issue of people who want to use their time for themselves and themselves only. Because our natural desire is to use our time for our pleasure, to serve ourselves, to prop ourselves up, to build ourselves up. This is our natural desire as Christians. Here's the question we ought to be asking ourselves. Would God be pleased with the way that you use your time? Would God be pleased with the way that you use your time? Think about the past week. Think about the past 7 days leading up to this moment. Think about the way that you've used your time in each of those days. As you think about that, there's probably two or three moments from this past week that are sticking out in your mind. Would God be pleased with the way that you used your time in those two or three moments this past week? You can evaluate what you've already done. You can evaluate what your weekly schedule is typically like. Would God be pleased with the way that you have planned to use your time? Look ahead to this next week. The reality is, While we need to evaluate our actions in the past, we also have to understand that once they've happened, obviously, we can't change them. But when we see mistakes that we've made in the past, when we see areas where we've gone wrong in the past, we can use that recognition to inform how we live in the future. So if the question is, would God be pleased with the way that you use your time? Think about the past week, and now think about this upcoming week. What is your schedule like over this next week? What plans do you have for this next week? And as you've made your plans, have your plans included Christ? Have you asked at any point, as you've been planning the next week of your life, how is what I'm planning going to glorify Christ? How are these plans going to bring glory and honor to the Savior? Now, the next question that we have to ask naturally is, if we're supposed to honor God with our time, how much of our time do we owe to Him? How much time should we give back to God? How much of our life should be devoted to serving the glory of God rather than our own desires? Should we have any time for ourselves, or should it all go to God? What's the balance between them? How much time do we owe to Christ? I would offer it to you this way. Whatever percent Christ gave of Himself on the cross, that is the percent of your time that you owe to Him if you profess faith in Him as your Savior. What I mean is this. If you believe that Christ gave 50% of Himself as a sacrifice on the cross for your salvation, then you need to give 50% of your time back to Him. I'm not getting a whole lot of feedback from you guys on this. I imagine we probably all agree that Christ did not just give 50% of Himself. So what if He gave 75%? If Christ gave 75% of Himself to us in His death on the cross for sin, then don't we owe Him at least 75% of ourselves? We would probably all agree that logically that makes sense, but what's the actual application of this? And for this we have to go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. We're talking about Christ, Paul writes, but emptied Himself. Emptied Himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How much did Christ give for you in His death on the cross? Verse 7 tells us He emptied Himself, which means that He gave every part of Himself to pay the price for sin, that you, Christian, might be saved through faith in Him. Every part of Christ was given for you. Not 50%, not 75%. He gave everything for us. It says in verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Why do we acknowledge the Lordship of Christ? Why should we submit to the Lordship of Christ? Philippians chapter 2 makes it very clear. It's because He gave everything for us. And if He gave everything for us, then we owe everything back to Him. So how much of our lives should be given in service to Christ? How much of our time should we be planning with the mindset that what we're doing is going to bring glory and honor to God? Well, friends, if Christ gave everything for us, then the very least we can do is give everything to Him. So I ask the question again. Would God be pleased with the way that you use your time? James finishes chapter 4 with this verse 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. He's taught in the church so much that he's confronting his people who professed faith in Christ, people who were in the church and sat under the teaching of the Word of God, people who had heard the way they ought to be living and failed to make any changes, failed to serve Christ with their life, failed to make their plans revolve around God and His glory. And in so doing, They never put others above themselves. They never even put Christ above themselves. And though they professed faith in him, they did not live to honor him or to bring glory to him. They knew the right thing to do and failed to do it. And that's the sin that James is confronting. So once more, I ask, would God be pleased with the way that you're using your time in your life right now? So we go to chapter 5. And now we have a completely different topic, a completely different area of life that James is going to address. And I'm just going to warn you, it's going to seem shocking when we read chapter 1. James writes, "Come now, you rich." James is addressing rich people in these churches that this letter would have been passed around to. He's addressing people who, as one commentator put it, had more than enough to live, more than what they needed. The word rich in the Greek, as we would understand it, is people who had more than what they needed for life. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Come now, you who have more than what you need. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. James is looking forward to condemnation and judgment. He's looking ahead to that time when condemnation and judgment is coming against these people that he's writing to. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So we have to properly understand what James is saying. Because I can't let you walk out of here thinking that James is simply writing to all people who God has blessed with more than what they need. There is nothing wrong with having more than what we need. There is nothing wrong with having more money than what you need, more possessions than what you need. There is nothing wrong with being rich by any standard. The Bible never condemns that. Let's keep reading the passage. We're going to see more and more of the heart of what James is confronting. Still looking forward to that day of judgment. He says, "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten." He's telling these people that there is a day coming when their possessions will fade away. Their possessions will be no more. They will have no more value. Why is James talking about their possessions so much? He continues in verse 3, "Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire." And here's where we get to the heart of this. He says, "You have laid up treasure in the last days." That's the heart of the issue. The issue is not what they have. The issue is what they love. The issue is not what God has blessed them with financially. The issue is that they love the finances, the possessions, the material belongings that God has given to them. He says, "You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against them." These people who professed faith in Christ instead loved their money so much that they weren't paying their workers so that they could save money for themselves and continue building up their own empire. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. "You have lived on the earth in luxury," and look at this, "in self-indulgence." And again, that's where we see the heart of all this. It's a heart that is dedicated to indulging sinful desires. He says, "You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." You see, the people that James is confronting are not simply people who have been blessed financially, blessed with money, blessed with possessions. James is confronting people who profess faith in Christ and did not honor Christ with the money and the possessions that God had blessed them with. James is confronting the people who professed faith in Christ, but instead, the object of their affection was not Christ. It was material possessions, money, riches, treasure. He's confronting people who are more concerned with fattening their own hearts with their earthly treasures than they are with serving Christ. And here is point number 2 on our outline. This is what we make of this. This is how we apply this. Number 2, Christ is Lord of our possessions. So these are the two areas that James is confronting, our time and our possessions. And the point that James is making in all of this is that our time should be used for the glory of God. Our time should be used not for our own selfish desires, but it should be used to serve Christ however we are called, however we are equipped, however we are gifted. And in the same way, our money and our possessions should be used for the glory of God, for the honor of Christ our Savior. We have to remember James chapter 1, verse 17. We've referenced this verse several times as we've been going through this book. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Here James is talking about gifts from God. We've mentioned that the ultimate fulfillment of this verse is found in Christ. He is the ultimate good and perfect gift that James is talking about. But notice in the verse, he says, every good and every perfect gift is from above. And what he's telling us is that all of the blessings that we have in this life, all of the material things that we have, all of those good things, they are given to us by God. We have them because he has given them to us. James is pointing out in chapter 1 that what we have ultimately belongs to God because he is Lord of all of our possessions. We have it because he has graciously given it to us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you can turn there if you like, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see Paul writing to Timothy about the rich in his congregation. And there's a stark contrast between the way that James writes to the rich and the way that Paul writes to the rich. And it's because the heart in these people is completely different. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul writes, as for the rich in this present age, we see he's writing to people who have more than what they need, people who have been financially blessed in this life. He says, as for the rich, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. As Paul is writing, Paul also acknowledges that our possessions, our money, everything that we have materially on earth is given to us by the grace of God. He says, God is the one who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Friends, every good thing that we have, every good thing, is given to us by the grace of God. But notice how differently Paul is writing. The tone, the words that he uses. Paul is not looking forward to condemnation. He's not looking ahead to a day of judgment for these people. Instead, because they have a different heart, Paul is encouraging them, exhorting them, teaching them, admonishing them to continue in the way that they're walking. He says, don't be haughty and don't set your hopes on your riches. Don't do that. Continue abstaining from hoping in your riches, loving your riches, loving your earthly treasures. Instead, continue to find your hope in God. And continue to understand that what you have came from God in the first place and ultimately belongs to him. See, the difference is that James condemns the rich among his audience because they failed to honor God with their money and their possessions. That's your next little point. The difference in these two passages, 1 Timothy 6 and James chapter 5, is James is writing specifically to people who fail to honor God with their money and their possessions. And that's the heart that James is confronting. He's confronting the heart that loves money and material possessions more than it loves the Savior that it professes to have faith in. So here's my question for you for this area of life. If James was here on the earth today, imagine he was writing a letter. And imagine James's letter was written specifically to you. How would James write about how you can use your money and your possessions? How would James write about the way that you're using what God has blessed you with? Would James have the same tone and the same approach as we see in James chapter 5? Or would James be able to take a different kind of approach like we see from Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6? If James was going to write to you about the way that you can use your money, what would he say? Now please, don't leave here thinking that I'm telling you that you should give every single bit of what you have to the church. That's not what I'm saying. But I am telling you is that we have a responsibility as Christians to steward what God has given us so that in all the areas of our life, we are using what we have to bring honor and glory to him. That doesn't mean that all your money needs to come to the church. That means that we ought to strive to use our money in a way that is honoring and pleasing to God. We ought to be aware of what we're spending our money on. purchases that we made. And we ought to ask ourselves the question, is what I'm about to use my money for going to bring glory and honor to God? Let me give you an example of this. When I say that I'm not saying that all of your money should come to the church, I'm going to give you an example of something. Husbands in the room. When was the last time you took your wife out to dinner? Just you and your wife. When was the last time you took her out so you could show her how much you love and appreciate her? That would be a biblical thing to do. That would be a God-honoring way to use your money. To devote time to loving your wife well. That's a biblical concept. It's a God-honoring way to use our money. I'm not suggesting that all of your money should come into the church. And please, 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 no one take me out of context. I hope no one is going to clip this recording that we have and make it seem like that's what I'm saying. There are many, many ways across every area of life that we can use what God has blessed us with to bring Him glory and honor. Whether it's in our families, at work, among our coworkers, for our neighbors. Who knows what God might be calling us to do. But here's where we come to. This is the necessary conclusion of these two passages in the book of James. Number 3 on your outline. Am I using my time and my possessions to glorify Christ? This is exactly what James is trying to bring us to. He's trying to get us to a point where we will evaluate our lives and ask ourselves, am I using my time and my possessions to glorify Christ, who is Lord of my time and Lord of the possessions that I have? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 18, Paul writes, they are to do good. He's still talking about those who are rich. He says they are to do good, to be rich in good works. He says they should be known not for their financial prosperity in this life, but instead they should be known for being rich in good works. They're to do good, to be rich in good works. Here's a question we should ask ourselves this morning based on this passage. How can we know if our time and our possessions are being used to glorify Christ? Ask yourself this question. Is my life rich in good works? If I look back over my life recently, and I honestly say that my life is rich with good works. The reason this is important is because in order to be rich in good works, we must dedicate our time and our resources to other people. That's what Paul is calling these people to do. He's calling them to use what God has blessed them with, both their time and their resources, not for themselves, but instead for other people. Let's continue in the passage. He says to be generous and ready to share. So here's the next question for you. This is how we can continue to evaluate. The question is my heart generous? Is my heart generous? See, the way we spend our time and our money should reflect to all people the generous love of the Savior, who again gave everything for us in His death on the cross for our sin. Does your heart, does the way that you use your time and the possessions that God has given you, does it reflect the generosity of Christ and coming down from heaven and giving every part of Himself on the cross so that you might be saved through faith? Is my heart generous? Does the way that I'm using these two areas of my life reflect the generous love of Christ to other people? Paul continues in verse 19 saying, thus storing up a treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, what's ironic about all of this is, as we get to verse 19, Paul talks about storing up treasure, and he even talks about the future. And the two things that James has been condemning him, people that misuse their time and their treasures, their possessions. So why is Paul telling us that we ought to be storing up treasure for the future? It's because Paul is talking about the future that is promised to us in Christ. The future that we receive in salvation by the grace of God through faith in the Savior who died on the cross and was resurrected. And that treasure that Paul is talking about is not an earthly treasure, but it is the ultimate treasure, and that is Christ Himself. Friends, we ought to set our hope on the future that has been promised by God through Christ, and on the treasure that is Christ himself, his body and his blood that were broken and poured out for us. We need to recognize that as Christians, even as we sit here today in this life, we are already recipients of life eternal and life abundant that Christ came to provide for us. And if we're already living in the life that's been purchased for us by the body and the blood of Christ, then we ought to be serving him with that life. We ought to be serving him with what he's blessed us with in this life until the day when he calls us home into eternity. We sang the song earlier, "Even So Come." And we all look forward to the coming of Christ. We all look forward to the day of Christ Jesus when the good work started in us will be brought to completion. How are we using our time until then? How are we using what God has entrusted to us until then? Are our lives bringing glory and honor to him? Are our lives seeking to bring other people to faith in Christ? Are we using our time and our money to make Christ known in our community, to call people to repent of their sins and to trust in him for salvation? What use are we making of our lives? Are we living for ourselves? Or are we living for the Savior, Jesus Christ, who has given everything for us? Let's pray together. God, you are so good to us. Lord, in Christ, you have infinitely blessed those of us who have trusted in him. God, in Christ, we have a future hope that can't be taken from us. A future hope that is grounded in your character, your nature, who you are, Lord. We know that your word says you are faithful to keep your promises. So if you have promised us a future and eternal life in Christ, Father, then we know that through faith we have it. What a blessing that is. In addition to that life, Lord, you have given us a treasure. And that treasure is your Son, who came to the earth and emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross, giving every bit of himself to pay for sin so that we might have life. Father, your word tells us that it is for that reason. It is because Christ gave everything for us that every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Father, I pray this morning you would help us to live in this reality. God, help us to live in such a way that makes it clear that Christ is Lord over every area of our life. God, help us to live not in a way that serves ourselves, but instead serves the Savior who deserves everything that we have. Father, I pray for those who do not know Christ, who have never trusted in him for salvation, that as they've heard the gospel today, that they've heard of the Savior who emptied himself and gave every part of himself to die on the cross for sin, Lord, that they would trust in him for salvation, that through his death and resurrection they would be saved and have new life, new hope, new peace, and new joy in Christ. Lord, I pray that they would find the treasure and the life that is Christ this morning. And God, I pray that we as a church family would live in such a way so as to bring people to the life and the treasure that is Jesus Christ. I pray all this in Jesus' name.